and it's sort of a tale about how we look at human beings. How do we look at human beings as opposed to how we look at God? And where do we find the power of God, and how is it displayed? And do we, well, basically, do we look at human beings correctly? On April 8th, in 2005, there was a momentous event. It was huge. It was a gathering of four kings, five queens, over 70 presidents and prime ministers, over 14 leaders of religions, and they stood alongside 4 million people on April 8th, 2005. In fact, the magazines or the newspapers, if you would have opened them up, they would have told you that it was the single largest gathering of Christian people in the history of the world. But interestingly, it was not a gathering in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, it was the memorial of a dead man. On April 8th, 2005, the Roman Catholic Pope John Paul II was laid to rest. It's interesting how we always have a tendency to honor men over God. How we always have a tendency to prop up heroes and use them as the source of our salvation and see them as our source of hope. And God knows this, I believe, and God knows that we have a tendency to worship the person or the creature rather than the Creator or God, the one who truly holds the power for our salvation. And 2 Kings chapter 2 shows us through prophetic succession that our hope is to be found in the word of God, which is expressed in two ways, in blessing and in curse. So if you would please turn with me now to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, and pay attention to this as we read it. The focus on blessing and curse as seen in the power of God as opposed to the power of people, so to speak. 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter of 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and struck the water, and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over. And when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground is barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. As he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And 2 female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. This is God's word to us. The book of Kings, it's sort of difficult coming to 2 Kings as a beginning because it's actually the center of the book of Kings. The book of Kings, as it was originally written, was one book. And then it was divided when it went into the Greek language because of the shift of the way in which it was written, going from a scroll to more of a book form. So we're really right in the smack dab middle of the book. And as a historical book, it's very difficult to actually understand what the author is telling us unless we understand what part of history we're in. It's theological history, if you will, authored by the Holy Spirit. And to understand that theological history, we must understand what's going on in the life of the people. We're in the period, the book of Kings recounts the period that we call the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom in which Israel and Judah were divided into 2 different tribes or 2 different sections of the land. And Israel in the north is always identified with evil kings. Every king that stood upon the throne of Israel is called an evil king, did not follow the way of the Lord. In Judah, in the south, we have ups and downs. We have good kings that follow the word of the Lord and bad kings that didn't. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we find ourselves in northern Israel. In northern Israel, the place where all the kings were evil. And we're here in the midst of the shift of a reign from one king to another. The previous king of Israel, his name was Ahaziah, who was the son of Ahab. And Ahaziah was a worshiper of Baal. He set up temples and statues to Baal around the land, and he promoted the religion of Baal, the religion of a false god. And he was rebuked by Elijah. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 1. So Ahaziah dies at the end of 2 Kings chapter 1, and he is succeeded by his brother Jehoram. Now it's very important to note that both of these people are in the line of Ahab. Ahab is the ungodly rule, the ungodly dynasty, so to speak, that Elisha's life is set up against. It's Elisha versus the dynasty of Ahab. And all of these chapters ask the question, whose side is God on? Elisha, the prophet, or the king in the dynasty of Ahab? And Ahaziah then is succeeded in chapter 3, verse 1, by Jehoram. Now, a quick point of clarification. If you're reading the NIV, you'll read Joram. Joram in 2 Kings chapter 3. And the reason for this is there are 2 Jehorams in the history of Israel. There's one in the south and there's one in the north. They're 2 different people, but the NIV tries to make this clear by distinguishing them, Joram from Jehoram. But we're concerned with the northern king, Jehoram, in the northern tribe. And so Jehoram is taking over. And unlike his brother, Jehoram is not a Baal worshiper. We're told that actually he eradicated some of the Baal worship. But the problem still existed in that Jehoram was not a worshiper, a true worshiper of Yahweh. He is what we would call a syncretist. Jehoram took the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the one true God of Israel, and combined it and mashed it together with the worship of the national gods around him. And so he created a syncretistic religion. It's funny because here in 2 Kings chapter 2, we find ourselves in the world of sheep and of swords and of shields and kings and horses and chariots. But we're really not all that detached, are we? We find ourselves in the midst of a syncretistic religion where we take the worship of the one true God and mash it together with whatever else we can find, whatever else we want to worship. The national gods of money or of government or of any other national gods that we have, we mash them together. And we create our own syncretistic religion often. And into this world of turmoil, in 2 Kings, we see two men walking down a road, Elijah and Elisha. Throughout the history of the church, God's people have strayed at times, but God is always faithful to come back and call them back through His prophets, through His divine word. And throughout chapter 2, we watch a progression of the word of God as it walks throughout the countryside of Israel. It is a journey, a strange journey in a sense, but a journey that we'll watch. And if you're following along in one of the outlines on both sides, you'll see this journey charted out. It actually, the journey works together to show the transfer of God's word from Elijah to Elisha. And through this journey, we see the power of God transferred, the power of God in blessing, and the power of God in judgment. You see, the people saw Elijah as their savior. The people saw Elijah as the hero that would save the day. And in the midst of turmoil, frequently it is our tendency to get heroes, to find someone to save us, someone that will save the day for us. But it always turns out that it doesn't quite work out that way, does it? They always let us down. Sometimes it's a jaw-dropping letdown. Right, a president who was elected to promote peace in the world, but we find in the midst of scandal and lies, he's impeached. Or it's a letdown of betrayal. Just a few weeks ago, Superman denounced his citizenship to America, and he went to the United Nations. And most frequently, though, it's a letdown of life. Death takes the life of that one pastor who understood us. That one man who could actually understand us, and no one else will fit the bill. Or a letdown of life in which God takes the champion of a faith far before his prime. In the midst of political turmoil, Israel had found a hero. You see, Assyrian nations were breathing down the back of Israel, and the king on the other side was shoving Baal down their throats. But the people who remained true to God saw a glimmer of hope in the person of Elijah. The man of God, they called him in 1:13. They saw something in him that they hadn't seen in a long time. They saw the power of God displayed. Elijah was the one who defended the godly people against the enemies of Israel, against the enemies of God. He was the one who took care of the widows when they were starving in the wilderness because of a famine. Elijah was the one who humiliated, utterly humiliated the prophets of Baal. Elijah was the one who destroyed the enemy's armies that came to surround the people of God. Elijah was, for all intents and purposes, a hero, which is the first point in the outline for the children, if you're following along. Elijah was a hero to them. And so we find Elijah in Gilgal, the city of Gilgal, with Elisha, and they begin walking down the road. And immediately, Elisha's urged to stop. Don't go any further. But Elisha pushes on. Now, already, this shouldn't surprise you because we saw Elisha's character in 1 Kings 19. Elisha is someone who goes the whole nine yards. He doesn't stop. He doesn't go short. He burns everything he has and feeds the people around him with the bowls that he had. Simply for the sake of following the word of God, Elisha would not stop. And they start the journey together from Gilgal. But here in Gilgal, this part of the journey, we hear something actually very strange. It says, they went down to Bethel. Now, you may not think anything of that phrase, but this phrase, this little phrase, they went down to Bethel, has given pause to many translators and many commentators. In fact, the Greek copy of the Hebrew Scriptures changed this to they went up to Bethel. Why did they do this? Because both geographically and topographically, it doesn't work. There's no way they could have gone down to Bethel. Gilgal was not, Bethel was not south of Gilgal, nor was it lower in elevation. So what's going on here? Well, this verse is very helpful in our understanding of the literary development that the author is creating for us. Throughout this whole chapter, we find the use of two main verbs that are used back and forth. They kind of bounce off one another. The first is the word to go up. In Hebrew, it's Allah, to go up. And that's used comparatively with the verb to go down, yorad or nafal. They're used interchangeably. So to go up and to go down work together. They work interchangeably. And throughout the story, they develop and they build upon one another. And so as we go through this, pay attention to the different uses where we go up and we go down. But more importantly, we're using theological language here. If you'll remember a few weeks back, I think maybe 4 weeks back during the sermon, we heard the fact that whenever you go to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. It didn't matter if you were on Mount Everest. You always go up to Jerusalem. And why was that? Because the worship of the one true God was in Jerusalem. Well, what was significant about Bethel? What was in Bethel? In Bethel was found a temple also. But it was the quasi-temple of Jeroboam. It was the place where Baal was worshipped, and then Yahweh was kind of mixed in a little bit when other kings came. And so it was natural then for the writer to denigrate this place. While you always went up to Jerusalem, the writer here says, we don't go up to Bethel no matter where we are. When we pass through Bethel, we go down to Bethel. It was the place where the worship of a false god was found. And after this visit, they're confronted again by faithful prophets. And they're still adamant about following. Elisha continues to follow Elijah. And so Elijah and Elisha travel through Jericho. And then again, Elisha is approached again by the band of prophets. And so we see the bad news building here. They knew something was going on. The faithful people of God were expecting the removal of Elijah. They were expecting their hero to leave. And they were warning Elisha of this. And perhaps they were calling him to a period of mourning. Perhaps they were calling him to join them and to kind of be with them and hang out with them. Perhaps they were just warning him, but they were worried nonetheless. We know this. They were worried about the loss of Elijah and what impact it would have on the people of God, the faithful remnant in Israel. And so then they pass through Jericho, they cross the Jordan River, and they do so with wide acclaim. Elijah takes his mantle or his cloak, and he hits the water, and the water splits in two parts, and on dry ground they walk through. And you should remember someone else that spread the water, and on dry ground they passed through. Moses did, right? And then interestingly, where do we find ourselves? In the land of Moab. We find ourselves in the land of Moab. And who is buried in the land of Moab? Moses is buried in the land of Moab. So we cross the Jordan, we find ourselves in Moab, where Moses is buried. And the author here is intentionally linking us, Elijah, with Moses. Why is he doing this? Because a true prophet is always in the line of Moses. A true prophet finds himself in the line of Moses, and on this true prophet is the one on whom the hand of God sits. And so here it is, the time of focus. Elisha and Elijah are there in Moab. Elijah tells him, I'm leaving. Do you need me to do anything for you? And Elisha says, he asks for a double portion of the Spirit. Now, properly understood, he's not asking for twice as much of the Spirit. He's asking to be in the line of succession. When you were an heir of someone, you got the double portion. He was asking to be in the line of succession of Elijah. And he was granted this. Time and again, he was told to stop. Time and again, he was told to turn aside because Elijah is leaving. And time and again, he continued on. He didn't stop. And he reached the place of Moses' burial, asks to be the successor, and receives the prophetic birthright, if you will, to follow in the footsteps of Elijah. And it's a good thing he didn't stop, because we're told in verse 10, if he didn't see Elijah go up into heaven, he wouldn't have received this blessing. The simple request, though, becomes reality in verses 11 and 12. Immediately, Elijah and Elisha are cut off from one another. As a band of chariots goes between them, chariots of fire and horses of fire. And then, Elijah is taken into heaven in a whirlwind. In chaos, right? Where is the person of God? Where is the hero? But we read that as Elijah went up, his cloak fell down to Elisha, signifying the fact that the word of God has not left his people. But in the face of this reality, we see Elisha's true reaction. He cries out to the Lord, and his cry reverberates throughout the barren desert and wilderness of Moab. The chariots of the Lord, he cries. But what's he saying? You see, as the people saw it, Elijah was the defender of Israel. He was the only one there to protect the righteous, the only one who gave a lick about the righteous. The kings didn't. They were killing the prophets. They were killing the godly. But Elijah cared for them, and he had the power to protect them. The chariots of the Lord are gone. The care is gone, they think. In the face, Elijah was the face of God's care for the downtrodden and the oppressed under a pagan king and overlord. But now he is no longer. And in an emotional response, Elijah tears his garments, indicating a time of lament following a great tragedy. So what is the writer communicating to us? What is he telling us? Why are these parallels to Moses given to us? Why the emotional reaction by Elisha? Think to yourself, time and again, Elisha was told, your master is leaving. Don't you know your master is leaving? And he was telling them, I know, guys, I get the picture. But I'm still pushing on. I'm still following. And he was asked for twice the blessing and promised it by Elisha. He knew these things and he affirmed them. He knew Elijah was leaving. And he knew he was going to get a double portion of the Spirit. He knew it. He affirmed it with his mouth. But then when reality approached, he broke down and tore his garments, lamenting the loss of a hero. But how often do we do this as well? Knowing full well that God is in control, affirming the sovereignty of God, knowing that he cares for us and he works all things out for the glory of for the good of those who love him and glorify him. We affirm these things every day. But when things don't quite go the way we think they ought to go, we lament the loss of our hero, don't we? We cry out, all has been lost, we think. We tear our garments and lament this great tragedy. But do you see now what we're being told? The God of Elijah is the same God of Moses. The God of Elijah, who was there present with his people in 850 BC, was the same God present with his people in 1400 BC. He hasn't left. He hasn't changed. He's still there. And he's the one that protects his people. The same God who's here in the 21st century, there protecting his people, watching over them. And children, the next point in your outline is that the God that was with Elijah is still with his people. And so now in dramatic fashion, he will show us the power of God to redeem his people upon Elisha. And how this takes place through a literary element is he retraces the steps. He goes to each city that they went on their way to Moab. He retraces the steps directly and exactly. And we watch Elisha's expression. He reaches the Jordan. He strikes the water in identical fashion as Elijah. And he yells out, "Where is the Lord?" And immediately the waters are parted. Just like Moses was succeeded by Joshua, we have a picture here of the succession of a prophet going one from another. The Lord is still there with his people. And at this, Elisha travels now down to Jericho. And at this point, we've seen the power of God transfer to Elisha, but he doesn't leave the focus on Elisha per se. Throughout the rest of the story now, he explains to us why it is that Elijah had the power he did and why it is that Elisha can do these acts throughout his life. He shows us through two separate accounts the purpose of this power. It's a purpose of blessing and a purpose of judgment. And so Elisha, first in the showing us the power of God in blessing, he travels down to Jericho. And follow along in your outline, you'll notice this retracing of the steps taking place. We find ourselves now right above the Dead Sea. And we read here that there's a small problem with the water in Jericho, right? A small problem with the water, and we read that the land is pleasant to live in, but the water has given us some problems. It's a barren land. When we think of Jericho, what do we think of? When you read the word Jericho, we think about this mighty victory, this battle of Joshua leading the troops, and then they get this crazy command to march around the city and blow trumpets, and the walls fall down, and it's victory for the Lord, we think. It's an amazing sight of victory. But often we forget what happens after the victory, don't we? We forget what happens later in Joshua. There is significance to this element of victory and going there, just as this, Joshua, the successor to Moses, goes to Jericho in victory, so too now Elisha, the successor of Elijah, goes to Jericho in victory in a sense. But we forget what was said in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua laid an oath about them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up his gates." Pay attention to what we were just told. The land is cursed, and anyone who rebuilds this land will lose his children. The next point on your outlines, children, is that Jericho was cursed. Now, I think most of your translations here are being a little soft on what's being said, actually. The verb that's being used is shakol, and it has three senses to it. The three senses are to miscarry, to cause to have an abortion, or to be made barren. So to choose that last one, to be made barren, we get this idea that it's just a desert. Of course it was a desert. We all get that. It's dry and dusty. But the real sense of the term is that the children will die. Your children will die if you live in this land and you rebuild this city. It is a covenant curse upon the people. The New Jerusalem Bible, I think, gets the image correct when it says, "The people of the city said to Elisha, 'The city is pleasant to live in, as my Lord indeed can see, but the water is foul and the country suffers from miscarriages.'" You see, the land being barren does not simply mean it was a desert with dusty ground. The land being barren means that people, most likely children and animals, were dying in the land because of the water. The reason why people were dying, the reason why Jericho was inhospitable, was because it was an established city set in opposition to the Lord. The problem was really that in the days of the kings. The people didn't give a rip about God's commands. They could care less what God told them. And this here is evidence of that fact. Here in Jericho, it all started in Ahab's day. No surprise there. All started in Ahab's day, where a man named Hiel decided to rebuild Jericho in 1 Kings 16:34. And his fate, he did so at the cost of his firstborn and his youngest. He rebuilt Jericho, all right. He rebuilt it in defiance to the Lord. He did it. He had that great feat, but he had two gravestones to mark the accomplishment. His firstborn and his youngest. And the story then is a story of continuing defiance. Still following the reign of the line of Ahab and the Baalism that was brought in, we see the miscarriages and the death taking place in Jericho. Now, to be fair, in all likelihood, the people probably didn't know about this covenant curse. What with the Baalism taking over the land, the word of God being suppressed and not given to the people. But God's curse remained on the city. And in the midst of this reality, Elisha comes and takes a new bowl of salt and releases it upon the waters and says, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriages will come from it." Look what happens when Elisha comes to town. When Elisha comes to town, a city under curse gains the blessing of God, gains his grace. As one scholar puts it, is this incident not a cameo of Yahweh's own character? See how he delights to turn the most curse-ridden, sin-laden, judgment-bearing situations into episodes of his grace in living color. The next point, your outline, children, is that while Jericho was cursed, Elisha brought grace. It's an unimaginable situation. The people reading this said, there's no way this could be. The curse was there. Why would he offer grace to this city? Why would he do it? We, as Christians here in the New Covenant, seeing the full scope of God's plan, we say, of course, we know this is God's character. We know he's merciful. We know he's gracious. Don't we? Or do we? What about the young woman who has a history of drug abuse and adulterous relationships, who comes to church, has accepted God, and says, I'll still come to church and I'll still believe in God, but there's no way He can actually accept me as His child. There's no way He can actually love me as an adopted child of His. He'll put up with me. What about the man with the immoral acts done years ago, long since repented, but the guilt still follows and whispers every single day in his ears? Sure, God puts up with you, but that's about it. He'll never accept you like a child, never adopt you to be His own son. What about the old man who rejected Christ long ago and says, now at this point, there's no way I can come back. There's no way I can believe on Christ. He will not accept me back. I've already made my decision. You know, sometimes we need this, don't we? Sometimes we need the Spirit to grab us by the collar of the shirt and drag us all the way across the Atlantic Ocean and put us smack in the middle of Jericho and say, this is your God. This is your God who's in the business of forgiveness. Your God who's in the business of grace. This is your God who has bound up your sins and has placed them upon His body as He took the wrath of God for you on the cross. This is your God who redeems you and accepts the downtrodden and the sinners and the rebels. This is your God who showers grace upon those who don't deserve it. But the story doesn't stop here, does it? We're missing one city. We've gone through Jericho. There's still one left to go, isn't there? And after bestowing this grace, He continues in the journey. And we read that now He went up from there to Bethel. Now, wait a minute. You just told me that we always go down to Bethel. Bethel is the place of evil worship. So when we're going through Bethel, we go down to Bethel. Didn't you? And here we're told He goes up to Bethel. So what's going on? You've already established this theological topography. You can't just change it now, can you? Well, we'll see that the reason now why He goes up to Bethel is because of the purpose. Why is He going to Bethel? Is He simply passing through, or is He going for a reason? Is He going for a reason centered around the worship of the one true God? And we see here God's power in judgment. Verses 23 through 25 stand as infamous verses in the Bible, in the book of 2 Kings. Here we have Elisha, right? A mean old man who woke up on the wrong side of the bed, didn't get his cup of coffee, and he comes to a small, innocent group of kids playing hopscotch and decides to sic female bears on them. This is what we're told, right? But is that really what's being said here? Is that really what's being conveyed? Think about it. We just saw Elisha go to a city that was under God's curse and pour grace upon them. Grace that they didn't deserve. It's not stinginess. What was Bethel? Remember what Bethel was. It was the place where the temple of Baal worship sat. For 80 years now, the prophets of God have come through Bethel. They have come to Bethel to issue a call of repentance, a reminder of the judgment of God that's soon to come upon the worshipers of evil, the worshipers of Baal. And every single time as the prophets of God came through, the people of Bethel turned their backs. They spit on the prophets of God. They killed them. They spit on God Himself, the very one who gave them the soil that they hold in their hands and plant their crops in. And here along this path, we find Elisha finishing his journey, and he encounters children on the path. And the language here does require us to see these as children, 10 to 12 years old, around that age. And they saw him and they recognized. They knew immediately who he was. It's happened all the time. It always happens. The prophet of God comes up, tells us to repent, tells us that God's judgment is coming. And the children turn and they say, go up, Baldy. Go up, bald head. Saying one of two things. We don't know exactly. They're either mocking him, saying, you're nothing like Elijah. Why don't you try to go up like him in the chariot or in the whirlwind? Or they're saying, just keep on moving on. We've seen your type here before. Keep on going. We don't want any of it. Thanks, anyway. And what about this term bald head? Why did this term lead him to curse them in the name of the Lord? Was he sensitive? Was it that just for men had not yet been invented? And maybe if it was, this wouldn't have happened. Well, I think there's more going on here. There's more than just don't make fun of bald people. There's something that's being said. Think about this. Back in chapter 1, Elijah is specifically described as a hairy man in chapter 1, verse 8. Elijah's a hairy man. Why are we told that? And why are we told that Elisha's a bald head? The children are sitting here. It's a mob of children. They're heckling. They're yelling at him, telling him, "You are nothing like Elijah. The word of God does not rest upon you. The word of God is not here. Just keep on going on. We don't want any of your product here. We're good, thank you. We've got Baal." And so, next point in your outline, children, is that the children of Bethel mocked Elisha. And one more thing. Notice what it says here. It says 42 of the boys were destroyed by the bears. What's that tell us? It means there are more than 42 kids there. That's a small mob. That's not a small group of kids playing kickball. More than 42, maybe 60, maybe 70 kids were sitting there heckling the prophet of God. And why were they doing this? They were purposefully exhibiting the contempt that was within Bethel for the man of God. And in doing so, they were purposefully exhibiting the contempt that they had for the word of God and subsequently for God himself. This was rampant in the city of Bethel. It's not just that children didn't want to sit in church. It's that Bethel hated God with a passion. And they loved Baal. And what does Elisha do here? He curses them in the name of Yahweh. In the name of Yahweh, he calls covenant curses upon covenant breakers. It's not merely a man in a bad mood who calls a curse upon some people he doesn't like. It's a man of God who calls a curse upon a city for breaking a covenant. But come on, right? It's just a bunch of kids. What do they have to do with the covenant? Well, it's the direct response of the covenant curse. In Leviticus chapter 26, 22, "I will let loose the wild beast among you, which shall rob you of your children." Bethel was receiving the curse of God for her idolatry. The covenant infidelity led to the covenant curse. And the next point then in your outline, children, is that the bears were part of the curse. And so what is the purpose of this account of the bears? We only see the purpose as we view the passage of the whole. The two passages together show us that the word of God has the ability to bless or to curse. The word of God either delivers and heals, or it condemns and destroys. There is no middle ground. There's nothing in between. It either blesses and delivers and heals, or it condemns and destroys. In the first episode, we see God giving his grace on an undeserved people. And in the second episode, we find the true result of covenant unfaithfulness. They deserve its curse, and they receive it, as the introduction of Elisha, the prophet in the line of Moses. What a stunning message this is. It runs in direct contrast to the Western view of God, who simply loves everyone and wants to get along with everyone, punishes no one, and simply the good man upstairs. Perhaps we need to recover this sense of a godly fear, a recognition of divine punishment upon those who break the covenant and who turn their backs aside time and again. See, the story of 2 Kings 2 is a story of a prophetic line. It's a story of the ultimate purpose of that line. Elisha and Elijah show us that they are two prophets in the line of Moses. But they show us also that we're still waiting for the final greater prophet to come at that point in history. They were still waiting for that final prophet to come. And Elisha shows us the God of blessing and judgment. And he shows us this in a tale of two cities, of Jericho and of Bethel. Yet there is one who has come to proclaim judgment and blessing on a much greater level. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came, became a man, suffered on the cross, taking upon himself judgment, but did not remain in the grave. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, God raised him from the dead for our justification. In other words, the blessing that is offered to us is seen in our final response to Christ. Do you accept the true prophet of God, God himself in the flesh? And consider the words then of Luke chapter 6. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so the question we're left with today is twofold. For those who are in Christ, do you live life in recognition of the power of the Word of God and the blessing that comes through that Word each and every day? Do you realize His grace to you and revel in it every single day? Or to those outside of His covenant, do you ridicule the Word through your actions, living as if it doesn't matter, awaiting the final judgment that is to come? For friends, there is still hope. Let us pray.